This is Growing Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. What makes us righteous before God? In the Old Testament, it appears that some people were saved from their actions. In the New Testament, it's made clear that works cannot make us righteous. So, how does this work? What does it take to make us righteous? Well, today, Pastor Sam Horn will conclude a sermon titled, Justifying the Heart of God. He'll unpack how God makes us righteous apart from the law. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
If you want to go to the New Testament in Luke chapter 22, verse 5, there's an old priest, an old prophet named Simeon at the temple, and Mary and Joseph come and they put baby Jesus in his arms. And Luke tells us this man, Simeon, was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So clearly, in the Old Testament, there were people inside and outside the Jewish nation who were righteous. And they're described as keeping the law. So here's the question. Did keeping the law make them righteous, or did they keep the law because they were righteous? That's not just a nice little play on words. That's actually the whole argument that Paul makes hinges on that question. Did these people, like Daniel and Abraham and Moses even, all these people in the Old Testament who are described to you as being righteous people, were they righteous because they kept the law? In other words, was the keeping of the law what produced their blamelessness before God, or were they blameless before God with something else, the source of their righteousness, and their righteousness exhibited itself in the keeping of God's commandments? And it's really important to understand that. In fact, Paul is going to give us a clue out of his own life. Paul, in the book of Philippians, is going to say, listen, when it came to the law of Moses, I was absolutely blameless. I was blameless. But when I stand before God, I need a different kind of righteousness altogether. I need to be found with a righteousness that is not my own. And so Paul himself, the writer of Romans, is going to tell you later in another letter to the Philippians, I want you to know that the doing of the law is not the source of righteousness, because I was perfect at it. When it came to the doing of the law, I was blameless in the sight of Moses. Moses would have looked at me and said, check mark, this guy is blameless. But when I stand before God, I wouldn't have made it in, because that's not the kind of righteousness that gets me in. I need another righteousness that is found in Christ and not in me. And so Paul is not ignorant of that in his own life. And so here's my suggestion to you. This is not hypothetical. This is not actual, in the sense that if you do enough righteousness and you're really good at it and you're perfect at it, you get in. I think it is actually affirmational. In other words, the doing of the law actually affirms something about you that's already happened. You've been made righteous. Now, how in the world do you get made righteous apart from the law? And Paul says, I already told you how. I told you back in chapter 1, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. I told you that there is a gospel that I'm bringing, and that gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the reason it can save you is because it contains a righteousness that comes from God. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians? When it came to the righteousness I could get from the law, I was perfect, but it wasn't enough. I needed a righteousness that didn't come from Moses. I needed a righteousness that came from God. And that righteousness is accessed by faith, by rendering an obedient faith. Now, let me ask this question. Do the scriptures teach this? In other words, what I'm actually saying is this. Paul is saying, listen, God is not duplicitous, because when he says a man is justified by his works, he's actually doing what James did in chapter 2 when he talks about a dead faith and a living faith. How do you recognize a dead faith? It does nothing. It produces nothing in your life. How do you recognize a living faith, the only kind of faith that will save you? You recognize it because of the works it produces in your life. And those works validate or vindicate the faith. And I think that's what's going on here. And so, in fact, we could say it this way. God is not duplicitous when he speaks, because the scriptures teach we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what we saw in Romans chapter 1, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. And that's exactly what we're going to see in verse 24 of chapter 3. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God is not duplicitous, because that is actually how a man is saved. And God is not duplicitous, because the scriptures also teach that we will be judged according to our works, specifically the works our faith produces, that demonstrate whether or not we have a living or a dead faith. And I think that's what's going on here. So that brings us to the next major issue. And the next major issue is, well, Paul, thank you for helping me out. I now see clearly that God really isn't duplicitous, and now I sort of have an understanding, but I still am struggling with his action. Because what I'm finding out in verses 12 through 15 is that God actually judges a man according to his deeds, and it's not the hearer of the law, but the doer of the law who is justified. And so if there's a whole world out here who never got the law, how can God be just in judging them? The word perish and the word justified are salvific terms. I mean, they have eternal value to them. Somebody who perishes is going to perish eternally. Someone who is justified is going to be justified eternally. And Paul says, well, let me explain this to you. Those people who don't have the written law of Moses, you can see that in verse 27, there are people who have the written code. That's the written law of Moses. People who don't have the written law of Moses will perish, but they will perish apart from that written law. And people who have the written law of Moses will be judged, they will be condemned, they will perish under that law. And so what in the world is Paul talking about when he says that? Well, here's a reality. Here's a reality that Paul wants you to see. God condemns people for sinning, not for the possession or unpossession of the law. That's an awkward way of saying, when God evaluates me, he's not going to evaluate me on which law I had. Did I have access to the written law, or did I have access to the law code that he hardwired into me? God isn't going to, it's not judged on that basis. It's judged on the basis of my sinning. Have I sinned? That's what God is going to judge me for. Now, everybody gets the moral law of God. Everybody gets it. In chapter 1, we met a whole group of people who have no access to the written law of Moses that came to the nation of Israel. But they knew the righteous demand of God. Go back to chapter 1 very quickly and let your eye look on verse 32. Though they knew God's righteous decree. How did these people know it if they didn't have Moses and the written law? And the answer is, God wrote it on their heart. And their conscience knew, it understood, it perceived that it is wrong to kill. It is wrong to murder. They knew it is wrong to lie and to steal and to commit adultery. And in fact, they would justify themselves by saying things like, well, at least I've never killed anybody. I've never murdered anybody. I've never done this. But have you ever lied? Well, yes, but that's not nearly as bad as murder. It's not nearly as bad as adultery. And by the way, people all over our world today continue to do this. Will God send me to hell? Well, of course not. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery against my wife. Well, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? And you instinctively know every person on the planet has something hardwired into the nature of their life that tells them that it is wrong to murder and it is wrong to commit adultery. And the fact that they know those things is why God says, you know the righteous decree of God, and not only do you violate it, you give hearty approval to everybody else that violates it, and you are condemned. Now, there are some people who had even more light. They didn't just have God's moral law in their heart. They had a written copy of it in their hand. And they heard it read every week. There were times throughout the year, in the Jewish year, when God would call that nation together and they would stand and they would listen to the word of God being read to them. You can read about a time like this in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. But from the very beginning, Moses said to them, from the very beginning, it is not enough to sit under the hearing of this law. You have to do it. And that's why Paul is looking at the Gentiles and he is saying to them, listen, you knew the righteous decree of God. It was written in your heart and you still violated it, which is why God is going to judge you for sinning. And you Jews, you knew the moral law of God and you didn't just have it in your heart. You actually had a copy of it in your hand. And by the grace of God, you heard that copy read regularly during your year. In fact, week after week, you gathered in the synagogues around the country that God gave you and you listened to the reading of that law. And you need to know something. None of that hearing is going to save you. It's the doing. And you and I hear, how many times do we hear God's word in a week? We hear it on Sunday morning, we hear it in our quip hour, we hear it just in our community groups, and then beyond that, you might listen to a podcast, you might hear it on the radio somewhere, you might read it in a book. We sit under the hearing of God's word all the time. And Paul says to you, if you're banking on that to get you in, the hearing of the law is of no value when it comes to being delivered from God's wrath. It is of great value in other ways. So, if having access to the law is not what acquits people, and there are people in the Old Testament who are acquitted, how did this happen? And the answer is, there are people who have the law of God written on their hearts. And you can see this in verse 14. If you look down at verse 14, for when the Gentiles, by nature, I'm going to take that little by nature and attach it to the Gentiles. When a Gentile by nature does not have the law, does what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. Now, there's a lot of laws in there, and all of them except one refer to the Mosaic law. And the one that doesn't is the one that says they are a law to themselves. Everything else refers to the Mosaic law. So here's what Paul's saying. There are people in the Old Testament who did not have access to the written law code of Moses, but somehow they did what was required in that law code. And there's an example of this in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, when God says about Abraham, this is a man who kept my commandments, my judgments, and my statutes. Those are all terms that tie to the law. And Moses didn't come along for hundreds of years. So how did a man like Abraham and anybody else keep the law? And the answer is, God did something that he promised Jeremiah he would do for everybody. In Jeremiah chapter 31, what we find out is that there is a covenant that God makes with the nation, and the covenant is very simple. I mean, this is how this problem is explained. And God says, I will put my law in them. I will write it on their heart, and they will be their God, and they will be my people. And you're saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor Sam. If the Gentiles have the law in their heart, and they can't keep the law, and they're going to be condemned because they knew the righteous decree of God and didn't do it, I'm not getting it. How come Abraham could and they couldn't? And the answer is actually in what Ezekiel is going to say in chapter 36. It's not just that God wrote the law on their heart. He actually gave them a new heart. He changed their heart. And what we find out is in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 37, God says, I will sprinkle clean water, and you will be clean, and I will write my law on your heart. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. In other words, God says, listen, your problem has always been your heart. The Gentiles had my law in that heart. You had it in your heart and in your hand, and nobody could keep it, but there are all these people that are. So the issue is not where the law is. The issue is, what kind of a heart do you have? Has God changed your heart? And the confirmation of all of that is this. A person whose heart has been transformed has a conscience. You can see that, can't you, in verse 15, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even accuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ. There is a conscience in every man, and that conscience is going to speak to the moral law of God. And when that law is violated, your conscience is going to speak. But your dead heart will never listen. Your hard heart will never listen. But when you have a new heart, when God does what he told Jeremiah and what he told Ezekiel, and God puts his spirit in your heart, God's spirit works with your conscience to either confirm or accuse. How many times as a Christian have you broken the law of God and the Spirit of God smote you? And you said to the Lord, Lord, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. Again. That is one of the greatest proofs that you actually have a new heart. Because when you have a dead heart that is hard and impenitent, and the Spirit of God speaks to you, or your conscience speaks to you, you just grieve it. You just shut it down. Until even when it speaks, you can't hear it anymore. And that's why you read about these horrific sins that people do, and it doesn't even seem to bother them. How in the world did that happen? Well, they shut their conscience down. Their conscience could never penetrate through the hardness of their heart. And then all of a sudden, God saves that person when that person repents of their sin and gives an obedient faith to the gospel of God's grace, and God gives them a new heart, and he puts a spirit in them, and all of a sudden, their conscience is awakened. Their heart is receptive, and when the heart begins to speak about a breach, there is a repentance that comes. Or maybe there's someone that accuses you of something, and you know, I didn't do that. I am good with God. Your conscience affirms you. And this is what Paul means when he talks about our conscience. And that brings me to the very last thing as we close. God is not hypocritical when he acts, because he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law for us in Christ. Go over to Romans 8 very quickly and look at verse 4 of Romans 8. Paul says this in verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God is not hypocritical when he acts, because he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, and then he gave us a responsive new heart. He wrote his law on this new heart, and he gave us the Holy Spirit to empower our obedience to that law. And that brings me to this. Well, what about my own heart this morning? What about your heart this morning? And I want to leave you with two very hard questions. What is your conscience saying to you now in this life? As you look at your life and you see the long trajectory, I'm not talking about falling into an occasional pattern of sin that you repent over, or a sin that you sort of have to struggle with and it's an ongoing battle for you. I'm talking about looking at your life and seeing these areas of your life where there's no conviction and you just have become very comfortable with sin. What is your conscience saying to you? Are you even hearing it? Does your conscience affirm you? Yes, you are justified. Or does it accuse you of a false confidence that presumes on the fact that you go to church, or you have church membership, or you went to camp and you prayed a prayer, or you got baptized? What does your conscience say to you now in this life? And secondly, what will your works say about your faith on the day of judgment? What will your works say about your faith on the day of judgment? Will they confirm that you have a living faith, or will they expose a dead faith that is a profession-only faith that you are using to rationalize a life of disobedience to God? And I think we need to end with something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He said this: not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. There will be many on that day who stand in front of me and say, but we did many righteous works in your name. And I will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. Your works are not the reason you get in, but they are how God validates a life of faith. So what does your conscience say to you now in this life? Well, there's yet time to repent. And what will your works say on the day you stand before Jesus to be evaluated on the nature of your faith? Is it a living faith, or is it a dead faith? Houston, we have a problem, and it's not with God. It's with me. It's with me, and it's with you. Thankfully, we can say there is now therefore what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus?
Thank you, Pastor Sam. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. If you live locally, come join us for a morning worship service at 9 or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you'd like more information about Palmetto or this sermon series, reach out to radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time, so together we can grow in grace.